Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Today, my beloved, is the, as we heard in the Synaxarium, is the Paramon, or the eve of the Theophany Feast. And as we mentioned again during the Synaxarium, that this day is 3 days. If the feast is on Monday, there must be 1 day of strict abstinence. And the weekend, Saturday and Sunday, we can't fast with strict abstinence, because these are feast days in the church. So the first day that we can fast strict abstinence would be Friday. So this is why Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of this week, we read the same readings, and it was still the Paramon for these 3 days. And God willing, tomorrow will be the feast, or the eve of the feast will be this evening. So the theme of the readings for the eve of the Theophany is about the preparation for the way of the Lord. And we see that the Lord, or that God had prepared the way by preparing John the Baptist from the beginning. So not only from even his conception, it was a miraculous conception, but even when he went to go visit, when St. Mary visited Elizabeth, he leapt in the womb for joy. So the Holy Spirit was working in St. John from when he was even conceived. This didn't change, so even after he grew up and he was living in the wilderness, while he was in the wilderness, he was being prepared by God. And to give like a background, St. Luke was a physician, for he was very meticulous in what he's recording. And back in the day, before Christ, of course, you know how they would keep track of the dates? Like now we just say the date, 330 AD, we're in 2026 now, so we just say the number. But back before Christ, they didn't do that. By this time, they would mark the dates based on the rulers. So they would say in the first year of such and such a ruler, and then they would know. So the people would kind of study and know the eras of the different rulers, and then they would put the dates based on the time of the rulers. This is why St. Luke, when he opens this chapter, he gives a setting of what's going on. And if you'll notice, there are three layers of authority over the Jews. And again, why he says this, to show the burden on the people and how they've been under burden, and that has a very dark outlook at the time. It was very dim. We see, of course, the emperor Tiberius Caesar, and then we see under him who's the governor of Judea, which is Pontius Pilate. And then in the area of Judah in the south, this small area was split into four. So they had four tetrarchs who were over each one of these areas, right? And here being one of them. And then it speaks not only of the three layers that are above them, that's putting pressure on them from Rome. Then you see with even the Jewish religious establishment, it says, mentioned here, there are two high priests, right? There should be one high priest. But what happened here is Annas was the high priest. He was the elder. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, and he also was the high priest, but he was appointed by the Roman governor. So we see the pressure that they're under Rome is very heavy. And of course, when they pay taxes to all of these levels, right? So you'll see kind of the pressure that they're in. And this shows us that at the time of Christ, there are many people who were suffering, many people who looked at the world around them and said, there's no hope for us. Maybe we think the same thing nowadays. We look at all the instability around the world, and we look at maybe the financial hardships, and we look at like the inflation and all of these different things that are facing us, whether again, maybe problems at work or other different kind of hardships. And we look and we say, Lord, is evil prevailing? Is the darkness prevailing? And this gospel gives us hope that despite what seems to be like the darkness and things are dim around us, but God is still at work. God is still at work. I'll speak this morning about this, how God was preparing, or how he prepared the forerunner, and what was his mission. What was St. John's mission? And just 3 points. The first, we hear in the gospel of today, that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Number two, we'll speak about the repentance that he baptized with, or his baptism of repentance. And three is the salvation is for all. The first point of the one voice of the one crying in the wilderness, it begins and he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So when they're asked, St. John the Baptist, who are you? He's not Elijah, he's not the Messiah, and this is what his response was. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight his paths. And this is, of course, to make straight the paths of the people back towards God, right? So it's coming to say, okay, the Messiah is coming. Let's take this time to repent and make your paths straight back to God again. Right after this, he says what? He says, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. So the idea here is that the Messiah is coming for both the valley and also the mountain, right? If we think about the valley, it says every valley shall be filled. The valley is the part that is low. So here he is referring to those people who are the downcast, the downtrodden, the forgotten. These are the people he's come to lift up. And if you think about it, Christ was a great representative for them. That's why a lot of the people, the poor people and the simple people followed him, because he represented them. He himself lived a poor and simple life, but yet he commanded great authority and power and respect among the people. Right, because again, of the miracles that he did. So imagine if we see this poor man and the Lord Jesus dressed in like, you know, very poor clothing, and then he goes to like a place and the Syrophoenician woman who is very wealthy and astute, and she comes in kneeling before him begging for him to heal his daughter, and he heals the daughter. So the poor person sees this and said, look, there's a poor person who commands this respect and this honor, and he has this great power. So he became a leader for the poor. Again, when you see somebody who's forgotten, like the man born blind, right? And we see the Lord go after him, the one who was cast out from among the religious leaders. And he goes after him, and he brings them back, and the man worships him, and he accepts this worship. Again, we see the people who are downcast and downtrodden and forgotten. So he represents them. He came to fill the valleys. And on the flip side, he came, what he said what? And every mountain and hill shall be brought low. So he's also there to humble the proud. How often has he come and he rebuked the Pharisees and tried to humble the proud? What is this? Why is he doing this? So both the humble and also the proud can be saved. So he came to fill the valleys and also to bring low the mountains. So it was a cry for all humanity. And then it says that he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this we hear that St. John, when he began to preach and talk to the people after this period in the wilderness, the first things he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read this and we see like, oh yeah, that's a nice, you know, word. But this is kind of like me saying nowadays, what? Repent, for the second coming is at hand. How would we respond to that? If I said, repent, for the second coming is at hand, right? If I was maybe somebody that maybe you thought was credible, and then you would say, okay, maybe the second coming is coming. It's going to change our heart. It's going to change the way we handle our business. It's going to change how we handle each other. And we're going to try to reconcile all of these things. Why? Because I need to prepare for the second coming. So his message to their ears was something like, okay, something big is going to happen. So we need to get ready and to repent. Then he says what? His response to them when they came, he saw the Pharisees coming. The Gospel of Matthew speaks about these are the Pharisees he saw coming, and in response to their coming to be baptized, he says what? He says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Brood here are like children, the children of like the snakes, they call them the brood. So he calls them the brood of vipers. And this is something that's not foreign. Christ himself, he called the Pharisees brood of vipers when he was rebuking them in Matthew 23, I believe. Matthew 12. So he calls the Pharisees the vipers, and the people whom they are tutoring being also the brood of vipers. Why does he call them this? What are the characteristics of these vipers? And again, where did St. John live most of his life? In the wilderness. So he saw his fair share of snakes. Right, so he has this experience with them. We'll find that the vipers in scripture and in the legends at the time, they were known to be like, they were characterized as being hateful, right? Because they have this venom and they kill and harm other animals. So he called them brood of vipers because he saw that they hated one another, even among their religious leaders. For example, when it was time for the people to offer an offering to the temple, they said, according to the commandment, is to take care of your parents, right? To give to your parents, to take care of them in their time of need. So when they came to the Pharisees, they said, you know what? If you don't give to your parents and you give to the temple, this is a holy offering. Again, they didn't care about the people, right? So they're like this brood of vipers that hated one another. Again, as religious leaders should be caring for their people, not robbing them, right? So he called them the brood of vipers. There are legends at the time that they stemmed from like Greek historians, where they believe that the snakes, the vipers in particular, when they are born or they're hatched from the egg while still in the body of the mother, right? So they hatch and they come out, and then in order to get out of the mother, they eat through the mother, thus they kill the mother when they are being born. Again, this was a legend at the time, but the idea was that in the process of my being born, I harm another person or another entity. So this is why they called them the brood of vipers. Another one is that they're very venomous and they're fatal. And look what the Lord says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." The proselyte's like a convert. You win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Right? So he calls them the brood of vipers, because the one whom they bring, they make them twice the son of hell. Not the son of heaven, but the son of hell. And lastly, they call them vipers because they are rebellious, and they crawl on their belly. If you remember, in the book of Genesis, we see Satan taking the form of a serpent. And Satan was the one who rebelled against God. He wanted his throne to be above God's throne, and he wanted to be like God. The result of his rebellion was him to be cast into hell, right? Again, to be cast down. And the same thing we see after the serpent tempts Eve and she falls, the curse of the serpent is to be on his belly, right? To be this cast down, this person who's always on the ground. So, again, characteristic of the viper is this rebellion against God. In essence, he's telling them there's no way to flee the wrath of God except through repentance. And if we think about what repentance is, it's the taking off the old man and putting on the new man. And this is what St. Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4. Then he continues in his rebuke, and he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God has able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So the next thing that they believed was, they believed that their title can be the source of their salvation. A title can be something to save me and give me some credibility in front of God. They called themselves the children of Abraham. This was their title. So they thought this title could qualify me in front of God to be somebody, you know, special. But what the St. John is telling them, that God is able to take stones who are dead and make them the sons of Abraham. And he did it. He's done it. If you look at the deadness of Sarah's womb, did he not make it alive? And she begot Isaac, right? The deadness of Elizabeth's womb, did he not make it alive and give her John the Baptist? You look at somebody like Rahab in the Old Testament, who was a Gentile woman in the city of Jericho. And when the children of Israel came in, she aligned herself with the faithful, with the people of God. And she was spared. So she made someone who's condemned to death in the city of Jericho to be somebody who is spared and is alive again. We see somebody like Ruth, the Moabitess. She was from Moab. She left Moab and became, you know, she was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And she left her city and went back to the land of Israel to dwell there, not knowing if she would get married. And ultimately she became from the lineage of Christ himself, the pride and hope of every woman in the time of Israel. Again, somebody who is dead and is alive again. We see the same in the saints. Someone like Saint Moses, somebody who is dead and is alive again. And Saint Augustine, who was an intellect. Even somebody who's an intellect, again, was a dead and he became alive again. We must let our deeds be our witness, not our title. So are there titles that maybe I lean on, or I think, okay, if I have this title, this will give me some credibility in front of God? Yeah, maybe I think, okay, because I'm called a servant in the church, this gives me some credibility and before God, and this might save me. If I think of myself as a priest or a clergyman, this will give me some credibility before God, and this, you know, I'll be in heaven because I have this title of a priest or being a clergy. Or I might say I'm so-and-so's daughter or son in the church, and this might give me some credibility. Or simply we might say what, I'm Coptic Orthodox. Again, we can have this name, but the practice is not that, is not it, right? So we say, okay, I'm of the Orthodox, therefore I have some credibility before God. And the conclusion of the Watus Theotokeias in the midnight praises, we say what? We say the martyrs will come bearing their afflictions and the righteous will come bearing their virtues. What will I come in the last day bearing? Am I going to bear a title? Because if it's just a title, Christ would say to us, just as St. John said to the Pharisees, I can make stones Abraham's children. The titles don't mean anything, right? It must be something that I live. Let our deeds be our witness, not a certain title. In the book of Sirach, he says, "What by what he does, a man is known. By what he does, a man is known. A man is known by what he does, not by his title." Then he goes on and he tells them not to be a fruitless tree. Don't be a tree that is fruitless. And all of us who pray in the Igbaya, especially in the morning, the first psalm in the Igbaya, or the Psalm 1 in the Bible, speaks about this fruitful kind of tree. What can we learn about being a fruitful tree so we're not like this fruitless tree that is cut down from the root and cast off? The Psalm 1, it begins and says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor is seated in the of the scornful, sits in the seat of the scornful." Again, the idea here is what, there are three levels, okay? It's the level of the thought, the level of behavior, and the level of the company. So, okay, am I being a tree that has godly company? Am I being a tree that is has godly behavior wherever I am, whether I'm in the church or whether I'm outside of my friend? Or am I a tree that has healthy and good and holy thoughts? Again, on all three levels. The second thing we learn from the psalm is that to have your will in the law of the Lord. He says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in him, and the law he meditates day and night." So the tree that is healthy delights in the commandments of God. It doesn't seem like a burden to him. When I read the Bible and I hear the commandments preached to me by the Sunday school servants or by the priest or by anyone or a parent or a friend, I don't look at the commandment as being a burden and something that's to deprive me and to subject me and to captivate. No, I look at it as being, this is my means of freedom. It's not a burden to me. Look what Jeremiah tells us. He says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Because it heals a man. It heals a person. When we read the commandment and we try to practice it, it's for our healing, not for our not to suppress us or to harm us in any way. This is the healthy tree, how it looks at the commandment of God. It also says that the healthy tree is planted by the stream of water. And we'll notice a few things about the stream of water. We'll notice that any plant that's planted next to a stream of water has continuous nourishment. It's always nourished. It will never be starving because the water is close. The roots grow to the water, flow to the water, and it's nourished all the time, right? So the fruitful tree is the tree that is planted next to the water that is continually nourished. So if I want to be a fruitful tree, it's imperative that I have a regular routine in my spiritual life, in prayer, in reading the Bible, attending the services in the church and the liturgy, and partaking of the Eucharist. All of these things, again, how I am planted next to the stream of water. The tree is marked by strength and stability. It doesn't compromise the commandment of God for one's convenience or just to, you know, settle one's conscience or for monetary gain or simply to get the upper hand in something. When the people came to John, they were coming to repent and be baptized. And they asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said, there are a few groups of people. The first group of people that came were the people. They came to him, "What shall we do?" And he told them what? "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So he says, share. Share. If you have, give to someone who doesn't. Do deeds of charity. So this is their way of repenting. And then when the tax collectors came, he told them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." So don't rob the people. Just collect the taxes and what is fitting. But that's it, right? So don't take more. Again, this is their what they ought to do. This is their repentance. And when the soldiers came, he told them what? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So don't abuse your power and be content with your wages. Don't look at someone else and say, I'm missing this and I'm missing this. Again, this is the way that they are to repent. The stream that is planted by the water is marked by strength and stability. Regardless of what's going on around me, the commandment of God is supreme in my life. Also, you'll find the tree bears natural fruit. It doesn't bear fake fruit. You know, if you go to like some of these home decor places, you'll find like they have like the decorative like fruit, and they look just like the real thing, right? If you didn't know any better, you'd see it on the table, and you think it's the same thing, right? This is not what comes from a tree. This is made in a factory, right? A real tree makes real, doesn't make fake fruit, right? So how about me? If I'm a real tree, if I want to be a real tree planted by the stream, the fruit that I bear should be real fruit and not fake fruit. Do you know how, you know how I can tell the difference? The fake fruit is the one that I show to everybody. The real fruit is what happens in the house. What happens in the house. If I can be kind and nice to everybody outside and in my home, I'm yelling at everybody, then this is fake fruit, right? The tree that you're planting is bearing fake fruit. The real fruit is who I am inside is the same that I am outside. Also, the fruit has a certain season. He says that the tree shall be planted by the rivers of water and bring forth its fruit in its season. The fruit is not rushed. It takes its time and it's produced. Sometimes we want to rush. We want to pretend like we can bear fruit quickly. But fruit takes time. Fruit takes time. And lastly, he says, whose leaves are not withered. So what does he mean by this? He means on a healthy tree that is planted by the stream, you wouldn't imagine or you wouldn't think of the leaves being mixed, some dead and some alive. You know, some green and some brown. They will all be green or they'll all be brown. So he's saying here, okay, the one who's planted by the stream doesn't have this mixed type of leaves. There's no mixture of dead leaves with healthy leaves. There's no mixture of the darkness and light in the tree that is planted next to the stream. I don't spend 1 hour in church and then 1 hour outside, you know, doing drugs or going to the shisha bars or whatever it is that, you know, people do, or clubs or whatever. It's not fitting. This is as if, okay, there's the darkness and the light is mixed together, and this can't be so. This was his call for repentance. Lastly, the call for salvation. He says that I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's the deal with the sandal strap here? Why does he say this? There's a custom in the Old Testament that I believe is in Deuteronomy, and also we see the example in the book of Ruth, that if somebody is married and her husband dies, right, then the closest of kin should bear her children to keep in place of her husband, to keep the lineage of the husband alive. Again, because this was the dream of every family, is that the Messiah would be from their family, right? So the lineage was so important to them. So if the husband died and had no children, then the closest of kin would take her and bear children with her and keep, and the name would go to the one who's deceased. And then his lineage would continue, right? So in the Old Testament with Ruth, we see the same thing. Ruth's husband dies, who's from Israel. And then when she goes back to Israel, after she left Moab, she goes back to Israel. Of course, they won't marry somebody who's from Moab. This wasn't the custom. But Ruth was a virtuous woman. And then they said, okay, we want to marry her. So there was the closest of kin. They went to this man, and he said, no, I don't want her or the land. And part of the sign is him saying, Lord, I don't want him or her, is to take off his shoe and to like wave the shoe, and this means that I don't want her and I'm released of her. So, and the next can take her if he wants. And this is what happened. Boaz got released from him, and then he married Ruth, and ultimately she became one of the mothers of the Messiah in the lineage, right? So when it's saying here that St. John the Baptist is saying here that he's not worthy to loosen the sandals of the Lord Jesus, St. Jerome offers a beautiful symbolic interpretation. He says the Lord's shoes are like the church, like the body of Christ is the church, and the shoes are what the body goes into. So the shoes are like the church. So he's saying, if I, John the Baptist, are going to bend and to remove the sandals, it's like me trying to remove Christ from the church. And I can't remove Christ from the church. This is his bride. And the friend of the bridegroom is the one who rejoices that he has the bride. So that's why he says, I'm not worthy to loose this, because this is the church. This is not, for me, something that I can loosen. And this shows that despite all of the burden of the world, all the sin that he carried on our shoulder, he was determined to be wed to the unfaithful bride of the church, all humanity. This was his commitment to us. And what do we say in the liturgy? We say what? For being determined to give himself up to death for the life of the world. He was determined to save the world. Even if the world didn't want a savior, he was determined to save the world. Again, we make full circle. We look in the world and we say there might be some things that look dim in our life and in the world that we live in, but God was preparing a savior. He was preparing a way out. He left the world with hope, right? Through the preaching of John the Baptist. He was the one who cried in the wilderness for all the souls in the world, both the proud and the humble as well. He commanded them to practice practical repentance, to not be like the brood of vipers who hate and rebel against God, but to practice repentance, to be those who don't rely on a title, but rely and they don't find favor in a title, but they change their work and their life to fit what is pleasing to God in his commandments, and to be like a tree that bears good fruit, that doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly, that delights in the law of the Lord and is planted by the stream of water. And lastly, we see the commitment of the Savior to save us. So during this today and tomorrow, the Feast of the Theophany, we see that God has given us the gift of himself as an example. And he wants us to heed the call to repentance that St. John called to. May we all heed his calling. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.